You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
A few years ago, I got an email that had this subject line: I need to talk to a professional Christian. And I get those sorts of emails all the time, never so much on the nose, though, of I just want to talk to someone who's paid to talk to someone about God. It was a woman. She was raised in the Deep South in a Christian environment. She had since walked away from following God. But 2 years into that journey of not being a Christian anymore, she needed to talk to someone and process her faith. A mutual friend of ours had connected us, and we got together in a coffee shop, and we just had a lovely, long conversation. She was thoughtful, she was hardworking, so educated, she was a generous person even in the conversation. She had lots of questions, and she just wanted to press through all of them. She had a list. It was fantastic. And just kind of by the way, this kind of chat, this kind of coffee appointment, is one that I'm always open to. If you're somebody who's here and you're like, I'm just trying to understand Christianity, like, I'm here for that. It would be the highlight of my week. It'd be the highlight of many people in this church's week to hang out with you and process these questions. But as my conversation with this lady continued, we got to one root kind of substantial issue that she really wanted to talk about, that actually drove her to write the email to set it up so that we could chat. And this is what she kind of said. She was exasperated, and she said, how is it that Christians put up with all of this bad stuff? She said, how do you make sense of a world that's not working so well, and how are you guys getting through it? She pointed to a few recent examples that were really just challenging to her. One was an Amish community that had forgiven a mass shooter. She said, how do Christians do that? Like, how does that work? She also had read a story about the powerful endurance of Christians in Nigeria who were being kidnapped and persecuted, and we're still praising God. How does that work? She was asking me. How do you get in on that sort of thing? And then the last example that was the tipping point for her was a friend that had cancer who suffered through it all with profound grief and seriousness and honesty. But most of all, for this woman, it was the joy that she had that just made her wonder, maybe I missed Christianity back in the day. Maybe I didn't get the full picture because this is powerful. How can I have that sort of thing? She asked me. She was overwhelmed by the news. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the news. She was overwhelmed by her own life, even her own life story. She had tried meditation. That helped for a moment. She tried some techniques that her therapist taught her, which were really helpful. But she was feeling like there's certainly something deeper and more. She was observing something that many people observe, which is this endurable, admirable aspect of Christianity that's existed for hundreds and hundreds of years, is that in the face of injustice and tragedy and suffering, Christians continue to show up and move forward. Obviously, there's many times where we don't, but there's this enduring reality that happens. So the question is, what is it about God? What is it about Jesus? How do those things work? How does the person and the work of Jesus work to make us long-suffering, enduring, patient people? In today's passage, James calls us to be patient 5 times. More literally, the word is long-suffering, the ability to endure injustice and pain and grief. For a long period of time, this word, long-suffering, it's a little more complicated than patient, so I'm just going to say patient from now on, but that's what we mean. This passage and this patience, it's not about like when you get cut off in traffic and you want to honk, but instead you turn on a podcast that's positive and encouraging. It's not that kind of patience that he's talking about. This isn't your toddlers running around the house with the marker, and you don't lose your cool, and you don't cause irrevocable trauma to this child. Instead, you're patient. It's not that kind of patience. I mean, those are good times, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's not patience where your coworker asks you again for the fourth or fifth time that day, how do you use a sauna, which I'm told is a tool that we use on staff. This kind of patience that James is writing about isn't about stoplights that are too long or slow waiters or delayed packages that come in 3 days instead of 2 days. It's about a life that's lived in the prolonged pain of this world. It's a life lived in the enduring faithfulness despite death, disease, and darkness. Wendell Berry is one of my favorite authors, and he should also be one of your favorite authors. But he writes this, he says, patience only happens in an emergency. He has this long essay about it, but essentially, you can't be patient. The command doesn't even make sense. It's not a virtue that you can live out unless you are in a state of suffering, unless you need this thing. Patience happens in an emergency. And this command from James, it comes in the context of a paragraph about profound injustice, people who've worked but haven't been paid. The command, it also comes in the context of a page of scripture that's about the need for healing itself. It comes in a letter that starts with suffering, endurance, and waiting. The command to be patient is also written to a group of people who know government occupation, who know political turmoil, who know famine, who know an infant mortality rate that would just cause us to grieve and to buckle. The patience of the Bible, what I'm saying, isn't about keeping your cool when you don't get your way. It's not about staying chill and putting out good vibes when your schedule goes off the rails. I mean, it might include that, but it goes way beyond that. Patience is the discipline of persevering in hope and faithfulness. Patience is the discipline of persevering in hope and faithfulness to the goodness of God while you suffer. And so this morning, we're asking the exact same question that that woman asked me in the cafe. How can we be patient? How is that kind of patience possible? How do we get in on that thing? In this passage, James tells us primarily that patience is rooted in our future hope. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Be patient until the Lord comes. Establish your hearts in the coming of the Lord, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. This phrase, the coming of the Lord, is shorthand for the end of the story, the end of human history. It's short for be patient, because you know how this whole story ends. For James, what he's saying is the perseverance that we long for, it comes from knowing how everything ends, how things come to a close, how things are good at the very end. Last Saturday, my Los Angeles Dodgers, not yours, won the World Series in 7 games. It was amazing. It was definitely deserved. But playoff baseball is just the most stressful sport event thing that you could watch. And it's hard being a Dodger fan, because every year you have to endure a long October of stress. This is good. And also, don't afterwards come and talk to me about the Astros. That's just like, we're good. We've made our peace. It's all good. But in playoff baseball, every swing could change like everything that's happening. A pitch can lead to total despair or joy. And so you just sit there on the edge of your seat, anxiously feeling your stomach begin to churn and tighten. I had literal pains in my stomach for a month every night, staying up way too late, watching a few people throw a small ball and try to hit it. At the final game, I was pacing around our house. I was stress cleaning. I was a wreck as the game went into extra innings. But in the end, they won, and it was awesome. I mean, it was great. We were so loud. We were resisting the urge to purchase too many things that say world champions on them. But since then, I've watched a lot of the key moments from that 7-game World Series on my phone. Moments that, in the past, I was filled with anxiety and biting my nails. But now, I watch these same clips and these same highlights with complete glee. I'm calm. I'm even eager, joyfully expecting, oh, this is when the home run happens. I can't wait to see this on loop. And it's weird because I'm not the wreck that I was before. I'm not anxious at all. I'm not stressed. I'm just watching and having a good time. These same moments that I was filled with so much anxiety. Why? Because knowing the end changes how you experience the middle. If you know the end of the story, I know that the World Series ends in a parade and a trophy and all sorts of wonderful speeches. And if you know that that's how it ends, you can rewatch that same thing without any stress at all. If you want to be patient, if you want to be long-suffering, you have to know how the story ends, and you have to trust the end of that story. Just very briefly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all things of earth, the cosmos and all that's in them. It was by his word he created. It was through his creativity. It was all for never-ending praise. Every creature, every flower, every star was all about the flourishing, the peace, and the glory of God. And he creates humans who are supposed to live in this world, to work, to multiply, to enjoy relationship with one another, to enjoy relationship with God, and just to experience eternal peace and thriving. That's the beginning of the story, that humans were just there to fill the world with praise. But humanity rebels. The first humans reject God. They reject his ways. They listen to the lie that God is somehow withholding. They distrust God. They take the fruit. They eat the fruit. They choose to place themselves in the seat of deciding what is right, what is wrong. And what follows with this introduction of sin into the world, what follows is a world and a humanity that we are well acquainted with. It's like the world that we know. Shame, guilt, blame, sickness, war, vengeance, abuse, neglect, death. That's the world. The world spirals into a mess that we really know deeply. A mess that the Bible says repeatedly is caused by sin, it's caused by evil, and it results in death. But from that moment, God commits himself to humanity's rescue. He's committed to the restoration of the world that he created. He's still committed to that original blueprint plan of a never-ending, abundant, thriving world. He's going to undo sin, he promises. He's going to bring about a blessing for all nations, for all people. He's going to restore what was broken. And then in Jesus, God's merciful, compassionate purposes are fully on display. Jesus enters a world that's marked by sin, and he systematically begins to undo it all himself. He heals the sick. He sets captives free. He offers sight to the blind. He demonstrates his authority over darkness and evil, over rulers, over the world itself, over weather, over water. He is the king. But not only that, Jesus takes it upon himself with joy, with hope. He endures the cross for all of our sins, for he becomes the curse of sin. He becomes the condemned, even though he's innocent. He becomes the penalty for sin, though he did nothing wrong. And he takes onto himself all of the suffering and all of the sorrow that's been caused by sin. Jesus is betrayed. Though he's innocent, he's beaten and publicly mocked. You know, he deserved a parade through the city. Look at this person who's healing all things. He got a short parade, but instead of the big one, he gets flogged and mocked as he carries his cross up the hill to die. And this is important for the whole patience conversation. The heart of Christian faith, the very heartbeat of it, the cornerstone, the underlying algorithm of the whole thing is that the worst injustice, the most grievous pain, the most shocking display of evil in the history of the world was endured by Christ on a cross. And yet also at the center of the Christian faith is that God caused that injustice, that moment, to be the beginning of the end of all injustice. The beginning of a jailbreak of humanity out of the dominion of death and darkness and into life. The lasting and victorious blow to evil, sin, and death is Jesus walking out of a tomb alive 3 days later, victorious over death, over evil, over every sad, unjust thing. And then Jesus sends his followers into the world to proclaim the good news, to proclaim that he died, that he rose again, and that anyone who believes in that can be saved, can experience abundant life. And then Jesus ascends and he says, I'm coming back. Go and fill the world with this mission. I'm coming back. This is the story. This is an important story to know, the most important story to know. When he comes back, though, the scriptures say that all things will be new and right. This is what James says, and he's describing that our strength, our motivation to be patient in this broken world comes from understanding what happens next. Because in the end, every injustice in this life will be certainly dealt with when Jesus comes back. He will sit as the judge. He will dole out justice. In the coming of the Lord, of the Lord in that day, every wrong, every abuse, every lie, every single distortion of truth will be dealt with. In the end of all things, there won't be a single injustice, there won't be a single harsh word, there won't be a single hidden, secret, shameful act that was done to another person. There won't be a single aggression, a single crime, a single sin that will not be dealt with in Jesus as the judge. How much of our anxiety through life, our stress, our impatience is born from the thought, no one is watching, and these people are gonna get away with it all. How often are we impatient because we believe nothing is ever gonna happen with this injustice? James says, be patient, the Lord is coming. It's close, it's at hand, the judge is at the door, justice will be served. But also, when Jesus comes, all things will be made new. The coming of the Lord is not just a moment of, oh, all the bad stuff will be taken care of. It's also about the presence of abundant life in the full. James uses a metaphor of farmers and the early and late rains. See, in a pre-irrigation society, farmers depended on rain. And I know we're not all experts on ancient Middle Eastern weather and agricultural practices, and so I will fill you in just a little bit. There were two harvest seasons, two rainy seasons. The first would come, the rains would arrive in the early spring, and there would be a crop, a beautiful, wonderful crop. It would be the first fruits of the year. They would have a festival. They would celebrate it. It would help them survive. They would be fed. They would be well. But then later after the harsh summer, after renewed planting, after renewed cultivating, a second season of rain would come and it would produce the precious fruit. There would be this harvest that would bring abundant provision, an even bigger celebration, an even more bountiful harvest. And James says, our patience is like those farmers who are waiting for the rains. That Christ has come, and with it was this big, wonderful, beautiful thing of the salvation of the world to anyone who believes. But then Christ is also coming again. And when he comes, it will be the thriving of all things. It will be abundant. It will be, everything will be good. It will be right. It will be whole. It will be a party. This moment is described in Revelation 21. John writes, in this moment when God comes, when Christ dwells, it says, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And God will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And then Jesus, who's seated on the throne, will say, I am making all things new. This is the end of the story. The wonder of that day, the wonder of that coming day is that the full content of the same heart that decided to enter into this world to suffer and die for us, that same heart, the full content of that heart will dwell uncontested and unfiltered with humanity in this never-ending world of praise. That we will know without any question or confusion the very great and tender heart of God. Fyodor Dostoevsky describes it this way in Brothers Karamazov. I know you all remember this part. He says through one of his characters, he says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That in the world's finale, at that moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for all the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all crimes, for all the blood that was shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Dostoevsky understood the end is not just, but it's very good. So be patient in this momentary world of injustice and suffering, because there's a day coming with a wonderful parade, with lavish celebrations of all things good. And I think that that's an important aspect. I think sometimes we think that maybe human history, even our stories, might end up being a cliffhanger. Like there might be some sort of suspense at the end, that it's a thriller novel, that it's one of those long Netflix shows that you invest 5 hours of your life and then five more just so that there's a cliffhanger that you have to wait for another season to find out, are they real or are they just office workers? We think maybe human history is that way, and it's not. Human history is not a suspense thriller. There's no cliffhanger. Christ secured this end that I just described in the cross. He's the first fruits of resurrection. He's the new creation. He defeated sin, death, and evil on the cross and in the resurrection, and it was comprehensive, and it guarantees this finale. There is no more sting from sin, no more defiance from death, no more victory for evil. Jesus has put all things under his feet. He's shamed, he's defeated, he's dismantled all of the powers of darkness. Evil is not going to mount some sort of epic comeback. It has no chance. Justice doesn't hang in the balance at all. Christ has done it all, and it is complete. And you can live today as if you're watching highlights of the most successful, glorious, beautiful story ever told, because you are. You are living in that story. This is good news. I mean, it's good enough. You could turn to your neighbor, give them a high five, say, this is good news. Oh yeah, some of you did. I mean, if you can do it when some boys carry an oblong ball 100 yards on grass, you can give each other high fives for the restoration of all things. That's true. James says, be patient, because the story of humanity and your story is coming to an end, and it will be good. But James also describes just a few things that are a few temptations that we might have in these trials, that as we face suffering, as we're in the midst of it, we know that the story is going to end good, but we're tempted to fall into impatience in these three ways. The first temptation is to put your heart, your trust, and your belief in the present and not in the future. The temptation is to believe that today is all there is. To believe that what you see is what you get and there is nothing else coming. In other words, the temptation is to drift into apathy and bitterness and to forget and to begin to doubt the coming of the Lord. To this, James says, establish your hearts for the coming. That patience is actually a posture of your heart, the heart where your desires, your loves, your beliefs, your trust, the factory that produces those, that's your heart. And James says, establish your heart in the future. Believe, live today as if that future reality is already here, because it is. Trust for each day, each month, each year. Put your trust and your confidence in Christ's presence today and his coming restoration tomorrow. A desire with your heart his coming. Love the idea of God coming again. Point your entire life towards that thing. Make it your aim, make it your passion, make it your desire. Live today as if that was happening. Establish your heart. Let God's coming manifest itself in your affections for others, in your resistance to injustice. Let that future hope work itself out in your soul. The second temptation in suffering is to turn on each other. In verse 9, James writes, "Do not grumble against one another." When things start to look bleak, it's easy to turn to one another and blame. Or even this word grumble is like to sigh and to roll your eyes and to scoff at each other. Anyone who's ever navigated a tarmac flight delay knows that this is true. You pull off away from the gate and then they begin to tell you it's gonna be 20 minutes, and we all know that that's code for 6 hours. And in the beginning, everyone's like, oh, we're all in this together. People are like, I'll buy you a drink. Oh, let's like have fun. You like make funny faces at the babies. It's all fun and games. But then as the minutes drag on, as the smells begin to grow, as they start to say nobody can use the restroom anymore, as somebody takes a loud, obnoxious phone call and they FaceTime, and you can hear that. I mean, that's, what is that? As all of that happens, you also begin to sense that there might be some unfairness in the doling out of the snacks. The plane then begins to be filled with these noises, like, or, ugh. People rub their hands and their faces, and you begin to hear phrases like this from the aisles in the back and in front of you. Can you believe this guy? This is grumbling. This word grumbling comes up a lot in the Old Testament story of the people of Israel when they're wandering around in the wilderness between the amazing redemption out of slavery in Egypt, but before they've arrived in the promised land. And I think that's why James uses this word, is because we're people like that who've been redeemed but are waiting for this promised paradise. And in the midst of that desert, God was providing everything that they needed day and night. A pillar of smoke and fire to guide them through the desert. Bread from heaven, water out of rocks, But for the people of Israel, it was still the desert. It was hot. It was sweaty. Every day they had to depend on God to provide those things. And that dependence, that waiting was crushing. And so they complained against each other. They made accusations against Moses. They revolted against him. This guy that led them into freedom, they began to revolt. They began to worship other things. They began to daydream about returning to slavery. The opposite of patience is grumbling. It's marked by daydreams of returning to sins that you've been set free from. It's this grumbling, it's marked by putting your trust in trivial things compared to the power of God. Grumbling is also marked by placing your hope and expectation in very small people. And you'll know that you've lost patience when you begin to treat your fellow Christian who's struggling alongside you, when you begin to treat them poorly and sigh and complain and roll your eyes while you're in it with them, you will know something is wrong in my heart. James just says, don't do that. The third and the final temptation is to forget what you've already seen. In the midst of suffering and trials and when things aren't going your way, when the world seems to be off its rails, one of the main temptations we have is to forget what we already have seen and experienced. To forget the mercy and the compassion of the past that we've already tasted and seen. The lies of this temptation you will hear in the midst of your suffering, you will hear things like, God is just punishing you. You don't matter to God. God is withholding. God is absent from your pain. God is disengaged. He brought you out to this desert to die. James counters that temptation with this, starting in verse 10. He says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Because you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James says, remember the prophets and Job as an example. Remember that you've already seen these things. You've already heard these stories. You already know that God is compassionate and merciful. The prophets were people who spoke on behalf of God, who declared his purposes to people, who called people to repentance, who fought against injustice, who were advocates for the poor, who were advocates for those who were being treated poorly. And they had this mission that was kind of impossible, to tell selfish people to stop being selfish. The prophets had this incredible purpose in the world of saying, this is what God is like, to people ignoring them. James is like, remember them. Because the prophets also, they lamented the sin, they grieved the brokenness, they warned people, they argued with God, they wrote incredible poetry about God, they pressed into the very nature, the heart of God, they also complained to him, they prayed, they made God known. And James is saying, this is active patience. This is steadfastness to live your life like that, on the mission of God, full-hearted, devoted, like the prophets. He also brings in Job, who experiences incredible tragedy. His whole life is functionally ruined. He loses his family, his home, his inheritance, and he has people that come to him and say, it's because you must have messed up. That's the only reason this would happen. And Job, though, stands firm. He sits, he weeps in ashes. He wrestles with God. He praises God. Job writes, he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. He also says, naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. The reason James holds up Job and the prophets as examples of how to fight this temptation of forgetting what's happened is because they're people who remain steadfast, who had this long memory of, this is God. He is a God of compassion, of mercy, of power. Steadfastness is the active and participatory patience, marked by daily effort to join God in his purposes because we remember what he has already done. That to be patient in this life is to be somebody, to endure suffering is to remember the suffering of the cross and to know that that happened and that it was for you and it was for the breaking of chains and bondage. So don't forget it. To be a person of long suffering is to be somebody who knows that the death of Jesus was not the end, but just the beginning, because Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of death being defeated, that there was a hole punched into the back of the darkest things that we could ever imagine, and that God was victorious over evil. Remember the purposes of God. Remember that he is compassionate and merciful. There's a day coming when the command to be patient will be completely irrelevant. There's these few commands in the Bible that are just for now. It's kind of amazing. One day there will be no more waiting. There will be no more anticipation. There will be no longing for justice to be made right. There will be a day where we sit around and we say, remember how we used to do that patience command? We don't do that anymore. We just do like living in this. But until that day, we have incredible grounds to wait expectantly for the Lord, for his coming. We have great grounds to participate in his purposes here and now with long suffering. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the coming of your kingdom. We thank you that as you came into earth before, you will come again, and that every sad thing will become untrue. And we do believe, we do remember the power of your death, the glory of your resurrection. Help us to walk as individuals who are committed to those things, but live with our hearts in that reality even today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.